The author of that hymn cleverly weaves together the accounts of the wise men going to meet Jesus, looking to the eternal home, when we won't need any light, any star to guide us. Jesus will be our star, our light, the one we look at, and when we can worship him forever. So it's a good hymn, lots of depth within it. Over Christmas Eve and Christmas, we looked at the account of Jesus' birth and some of the Old Testament prophecies that link to that. Today we're going to look at this account of the wise men coming to visit Jesus. It fits in nicely, and in some churches they follow liturgy where they'll go through different passages in the year. And January the 6th is known as Epiphany, or Twelfth Night, if you're thinking of Shakespeare, the end of Christmas time, or Christmas tide. And it's a time that's associated with the Magi, the wise men. And the word Epiphany has roots, I had to look it up, in Greek and Latin. And it means a manifestation, an appearance, a striking appearance, or a revelation, or a revealing. And it's particularly something when you discover something unexpectedly or in an illuminating way. And it gives rise to an elation or an awe, and especially when realization of a divine being. And in English, for quite a long time, from about the 14th century, Epiphany was always linked to Christ. But then from about the 17th century, it became more used in general speech. So we might say to somebody that they had an epiphany about something. It was like a light bulb moment, switching a light bulb on. Suddenly they got it. They understood. Here, we're going to think about it in, let's say there's a proper sense, the epiphany of Jesus, recognizing who Jesus is. So in this passage, we'll go through, and we'll just think about three aspects. First of all, the context of the story. Secondly, what happens in it. And then the significance. So context, what happens, and then significance. So the context then. Well, we're told it's set in a place called Bethlehem. Of course, we know that well from the Christmas accounts. We know all about Bethlehem. A small town, 6 miles or so south of Jerusalem. In the current geography, if you look it up, it's in the West Bank, the occupied West Bank, a difficult place, a place where in the news they were saying that Christmas was unusual this year, very quiet, very tense because of all the trouble going on in that land. But it's only a small town, called the town of David. King David was associated with it, an important place, a place where we read in the passage, they quote Micah, the prophet, Bethlehem in the land of Judah, you're not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. A place that was steeped in prophecy, the Messiah would come from Bethlehem. A tiny place, but it had a key place in the narrative about the Messiah, the Saviour who was to come. What about the time? What times are these? Well, it's a time of expansion of Rome. Julius Caesar had been assassinated. Caesar Augustus had taken power to become the emperor, a king, the leader, the dictator. Rome before that had been more of a democracy. But Caesar Augustus, the boundaries are pushed out. Many lands are occupied, invaded, put under the thumb of Rome. And here, this is the case for Israel as well. They set in place puppet kings, puppet rulers as they go to keep the locals quiet, to keep the money flowing and the produce and the resources flowing to Rome. Herod is the puppet here. He's put in place as the king of the Jews. And he ruled there until about 4 BC. So that gives us a context for the time. People often think that Jesus was born perhaps at 7 BC. obviously our calendar is a little out of the correct alignment. But Herod is the king. Herod the Great, he was called great, not because he was a smashing guy, because of all the building work he did. He loved to do lavish building. The temple, the second temple, he repaired it, obviously making sure that everybody knew that he was the one that was doing that. Great works that went on in Jerusalem to make it a great city, to give an impression of a ruler who was powerful, effective, who knew what he was doing. He wasn't even Jewish. Herod came from Edom, a place called Idumea. Can you pronounce it? Idumea, which is just south of the land of Israel. And in about 2 centuries before, those people had been forcibly converted to Judaism, but they may not have had the real understanding, they may not have had a real belief. Herod certainly doesn't come across as somebody who was following the Lord. He comes across as somebody who he's been put in place by the Romans. He has authority, he has power, because it's been given to him by Rome. He is their puppet. Accounts of him, he's a violent man, a man who will put down opposition harshly. And later on in Matthew 2, we hear about how he has the babies killed in the surrounding area to make sure that he wipes out this king, this one who was to be born. So Herod, a man who has his place, thanks to Rome, but is hanging on to it, making sure that he is in control, watching his back, we might say. The time around with Augustus in power led to a time of peace across the lands. They weren't fighting within themselves, particularly Rome was expanding. But as they put down opposition harshly, there was a time of peace. But reading the accounts in Israel, there wasn't a great deal of peace for the ordinary people. So that's the context then. So we can ask, what happens? What do we read in this account? Well, first of all, in verse 1, we're told that wise men came from the east. The word that's used for wise men refers to magos in Greek. We get the word magic from it. It's the idea that people are steeped in learning. They're steeped in astrology, study of the stars. They have great knowledge. It isn't suggesting that it's black magic as such, but they are ones who have learnt and studied. They have time to do so. They'll study the stars in a religious or a physical context, but they'll make decisions and thoughts about that. The term for magi or wise men is also used for those who are skilled in medicine or science or teaching. We would say these are the experts, these are learned people. And the term is used in Babylon, it's used in Persia, modern Iran, and other nations. So coming from the east, these would have been people who travelled, who had an entourage, who had money, they had time to study, they had time to travel, they had the resources. They came from the east, and they are journeying. And they're on a quest. They say in verse 2, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? They have an understanding that this is an important event. They saw a star in the east and they followed. Through their understanding, through their knowledge, they want to find this king. Of course, where do they go? They go to Jerusalem, the centre of the land. They go to the palace, the obvious place where a king would be and where he would be born. I wonder how surprised Herod was as the king of the Jews to have these strangers arrive in all their pomp and entourage to ask, where is the king of the Jews? He must have been thinking, well, I'm here. But no, we're talking about a newborn king of the Jews. I'm sure Herod wasn't very pleased. We read that he was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. This upsets his carefully planned and orchestrated and organized authority. It's a challenge to him. These wanderers have been following, we're told here, as a star. The precise astronomical feature doesn't really matter. It doesn't matter if it was a star or a comet. Here it's a star. Quite often we can talk about, we look out and see the first star of the night, and it might be Venus. Not really a star, but we know what we mean. These men were following some astronomical event. Some think it might have been an alignment between two planets, Jupiter and Saturn, which occurred, according to other sources, in 7 BC. It might be. But we trust that they are following this appearance. God has arranged this appearance in the heavens, whether it's a star or whatever. They follow it. They know where to go, what to look for. They don't have an understanding of the Messiah. But they take this arduous journey, this dangerous journey, following the star. I wonder what others thought when they set out. Did they think they were crazy? Or did they understand that these were men who understood something, and that they knew they had to go and find this great momentous event? How does Herod respond? First of all, we know he's troubled, and everybody around him. We can imagine the hubbub that goes on. But he calls the priests, he calls the scribes, his learned people, together and asks them, okay, this Messiah, this King of the Jews that is to be born, where will it occur? And as we've said, they tell him it'll be in Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, only a mere 6 miles away. But he knows, or he recognizes the prophecy, and he trusts the prophecy. So he sends the people out. He sends the wise men to go and find out. But it's interesting in verse 7 that he does it secretly. Maybe he put on a bluff that he was in control, he wasn't worried. But secretly he sends them out. Is he fearful that if they find him, the word will get out and he wants to keep it quiet? Is he fearful that if people see that he sent them out, that they'll think that he's weak and maybe challenge him all the more? For whatever reason, he sends them out. But there's not a genuineness about it. He tells the wise men, go and carefully search for the child. And that he wants to go and worship him later. Tell me so I can come and worship him also. But we doubt that's true. And certainly his actions later on, having the young babies killed, suggests that it's not genuine. He's fearful. He's worried about his position. How many people in power, in politics or in other ways, dictators and so on, are fearful of those around them? We only have to listen to the news and listen to the infighting that goes on in politics. This one speaking ill of another one, trying to do them down, trying to push themselves ahead. Here, Herod fears for his life as well as his position. He wants to keep it quiet. He wants to deal with it his own way. He wants to be in control. So the wise men, they travel. In verse 9, they travel to find the house. They follow the star, and they travel until they get to the place where the child is. And it's we're told it's a house. It's not stable. So often, if you looked at Christmas cards and relied upon them for accuracy, you would think it was the wise men appeared just as the baby was born. But it's a house. So maybe the family have moved and are living in a different dwelling. It may be a few months even after Jesus was born. We're told it's a child. It may be that he is a baby, but it may be, we might say, a toddler. But they arrive and they see this child. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding joy. When they came into the house, they saw the young child with Mary and his mother and fell down and worshipped him. After a long journey, had it just been an ordinary baby, an ordinary toddler, you can imagine that they might have been disappointed all that way, and it's just a child. But no, they have they are overawed, they are amazed by what they see. These men, these learned men, these clever people, they see the star and they have joy. They see the child and they bow down and worship. in presumably quite well fitting expensive clothes, and yet they kneel before him, a mere child. Why? They have an understanding, they have a realization of who he is, that epiphany, that moment of insight, the moment of understanding. When we look at the account as well, notice they say the young child with Mary, his mother. They don't say the mother with the child. The child is the one that the focus is on, has a preeminence, not the mother. In that society, children had no real importance. Obviously, it was nice to have children to carry on the generations, but they weren't as important as an adult. Here, the child is given preeminence. All focus is on him. What do they do next? They've worshipped him, and then they're given these expensive gifts, gold, frankincense and myrrh, ones that we know so well. Gold, that heavy metal that is so valued. It endures, it doesn't rust. It can be formed into different ways. It can be used in trade as money, a valuable thing even in our own culture. Frankincense and myrrh, the gum that, or the resin that comes off certain plants, have beautiful smells. They're used in perfumes, they're used in incense. And some see these gifts as being important in terms of perhaps medicines and healing. They have a slight antiseptic effect, but also in incense in terms of worship, and also perhaps for embalming, maybe pointing forward to his death. But these are expensive gifts. I wonder how Mary felt as she received these from them, the amazement. On Christmas Day, we thought about the fact that Mary pondered all the things in her mind, all the things that were told her by the angel and by the shepherds as they came in. She pondered them. Surely she pondered these as well. The gifts, no doubt, would have been useful as the family had to flee to Egypt to escape Herod's wrath. But these gifts are welcome. We might ask ourselves, what do we give our Lord? Do we give our time? Do we give our money? Do we seek to serve him faithfully? These men, these strangers from a different land, a land where they did not presumably follow the laws of the Bible, but they give gifts and they worship. And then we read that the wise men are warned by God not to go back the way they came. They should go a different way. God has his hands on the account here, has his hands protecting the Lord Jesus here as a child. He has his hand guiding these wise men, holding back Herod and the hatred that he would hurl out. God has his hands of his own people too. Through our lives as believers, each one of us could give an account of this time and that time when God had his hand on us. It may not be a divine revelation through dreams, but there'd be some other way, maybe from his word, the wise advice of a friend or family. God has his hands. He's in control. God has his plan. He will carry it out. And that's true for all our lives as well. And that should give us comfort. So we thought about the context and then what happened. What's the significance? The account isn't covered in the other Gospels, but it's given here for us, for our teaching, for our understanding. It's important, and we can learn important things from it. We've already thought about God's hand being upon us, but also there's an announcement here. The word epiphany is used to describe, as we've said, an appearance, something remarkable, like a light bulb going on. Here Jesus is announced. He's announced to Herod. Herod, the king who is in his palace, the one who was given authority by Rome. Herod realizes now that, yes, the Messiah has come. He has the opportunity to go and see this baby. He has the opportunity to go and meet the Messiah, to go and worship him in truth. But he doesn't do so. He holds back, he sends the wise men and then says, if you find him, come back and tell me. but we know his heart is not really wanting to worship, but to do harm, to protect his position. He sees things in his own power. He doesn't look forward and see an eternal dimension. He doesn't see that this is the Messiah, the one who was promised, the one who would occupy the throne forever. What an opportunity missed. So often we come across people who know something of Jesus, but they will not respond. They will not go to him. They will not seek to worship him, to put their trust in him. And they miss the opportunity too. Our calling as believers is to speak to them, to give them that opportunity, that explanation of who he is. And that's a challenge to us to do so. Other times in the Bible, Jesus is also announced at his baptism. Read about it in Luke in chapter 1, the start of his ministry. He is seen by John the Baptist, and the dove comes down from heaven to announce that this is my beloved Son, the Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world. Jesus is announced there. And another time we might consider would be the wedding in Cana, where Jesus goes there to perhaps a family wedding, but his mother encourages him to cover up a social embarrassment of the wine running out, and Jesus carries out his first recorded miracle, turning the water into wine. In all these places we see Jesus, he is there, but he's not pushing himself forward. He's not like some performer, some stage magician seeking to put himself forward and say, look at me. But he has authority, he has power. He shows his power over the situation around him. He turns water into wine. He is the one who is to come to be the Lamb of God. He is here, the one who is announced as the King of Heaven, the Messiah who has come, to whom all people will travel and give homage and worship. So Jesus is revealed. We need to decide ourselves today how we will respond. If we are believers, then we surely will worship him and praise him and give him honour and seek to serve him. And if today you're not a believer, if you've never come to that position like Herod, you've never accepted him or recognised him, think carefully. You're at the position as Herod was to make that choice. Will you go to Jesus? Will you put your trust in him? Or will you turn away? Study the passage yourself carefully and others and respond. Trust Jesus. He died on the cross to take away your sin. Put your trust in him. Accept him as your Lord. And you will know the blessing, that joy of being with him forever. You will have that epiphany, that moment of realization. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this account, familiar though it is to us. Lord, we pray that you would give us that deeper understanding, that deeper enlightenment, that we can learn and appreciate from it. Just what a wonderful thing to see the Lord Jesus revealed and announced as the King of the Jews, but not just the Jews, of all people. Through your mercy, through your grace, he's the King of all people, holding out that free forgiveness, that free salvation, and that free joy of being in fellowship with him, and that promise of joining in heaven with all those around his throne, looking to the one who died and has risen again and has all glory and all power. Lord, help us to realize today, if we do not yet know him as our Saviour, that he is the one to whom we must trust and look. We ask it in Christ's name now. Amen. Let's turn to our closing hymn, which is 155, hymn 155. I will sing of my Redeemer and his wondrous love to me. On the cruel cross he suffered, from the curse to set me free. Hymn 155.